I suppose that down through the ages, the problems that have afflicted the Lord's people have varied, both as to their nature and intensity. But there are some problems that have continued right from the very beginning until now, and will until the end of the age. One of these is the problem of fainting. We read that Esau fainted because of hunger. We read that Gideon's men fainted because of the battle and the journey. We read that Jeremiah fainted because of his sorrow. And we might well faint in our day in a spiritual sense from any one of those reasons. We might faint because of spiritual hunger, not feeding on the Word of God. And we have tried to stress this, and in particular to our young people. And in spite of the demands of their study, they are at the very peak of their intellectual level as they are young. And their minds are at their keenest, sharpest edge. And this is the time when the study of the Word of God is most profitable, because the things you learn now, you will never forget. The things we learn as we get older, we have to keep trying to remember them. So we encourage the young people to make a daily habit of reading a little portion of the Word. That's a little tract I actually reprinted from a magazine, which is now out of print, called The Bible Student of India. And it was actually written by an aged servant of Christ by the name of Harold St. John in Britain, a very godly and esteemed man of God. And he wrote the tract, wrote the paper actually as a result of visiting a university student who showed him all his notebooks on the subjects he was studying. And they were meticulously kept. They were beautifully set out. And then Mr. St. John said to him, "Now show me your Bible study notebook." "Oh," he said, "I don't have one of those." "Well," he said, "then why not?" "Well," he says, "I really wouldn't know how to study the Bible." He was a brilliant young man with the ability to study, to set information in order, to outline it and prepare it and set it together in words clear and plain, yet when it came to the Scriptures, he seemed to be at a loss. Harold St. John wrote then this little article, and he called it The Joys of Bible Study, which, by the way, was reprinted in Council magazine some years ago. And the premise, or the idea that he had simply, was that if a young person will take 20 minutes every day, at the beginning of every day, and systematically study the Scriptures, they could go through all the epistles in 1 year and have a bank of material for them to go on. The devil, you know, paints the Word of God like an impossible range of mountains. But the Bible is a revelation. God means us to know it. And so by application and by discipline and daily building line upon line, we can be preserved from fainting by feeding on the Word of God. We may faint like Gideon's men because of the battle and the journey. And the Christian life is a battle. We have the world to battle, and the flesh to battle, and the devil to battle. And sometimes we may become weary in the battle, and weary because of the pressures of the journey, and tend to give up and faint. Or we may be passing through a time of deep personal sorrow, and we faint in sorrow. These are very real ways whereby the Lord's people may faint. The word to faint is the translation of one of three different words. There are three different words translated to faint, perhaps I should say, in the New Testament. One of them is a word that describes a cave-in as a result of erosion. And we've all seen this, I'm sure. A road suddenly caves in, and the engineers discover that there has been a stream or a rivulet or some water that has been eroding underneath the foundations of that road, and suddenly it comes to a point where it will not sustain the surface and it collapses. That's one of the words to describe this matter of fainting. Sometimes we see a Christian suddenly collapse into deep moral sin. That didn't happen in a moment. There was an erosion going on underneath. And that's one of the words that's used to faint, and there's a great danger. We must beware of spiritual erosion, the erosion of our prayer life, the erosion of our fellowship, the erosion of our communion with God the Father. When these things begin to give way, then we are facing the danger of complete spiritual collapse. We must guard those areas jealously. There's another word translated to faint, and it's pictured by the releasing of the bowstring. When the bow is pulled taut to its absolute limit, and then the arrow is set flying, the action of the bowstring from its absolute tension to its complete position of relaxation, that action is describing another word, to faint. And that's a situation where we sometimes are in danger also. We call it the anticlimax. We're passing through a time of tension in our business, in our home, or in our assembly. And the tension exists and it seems to be pooled. And then suddenly, by the grace and mercy of God, the situation is remedied and the tension is released at that moment of anticlimax. Where there is relaxation suddenly, there's a danger at that point that we may just faint. And then there's just the common word to faint, just to become very weary and collapse and give up. This happens and we're to beware of it. We have some very important help in this chapter that we might not faint. Now, we're given reasons in the Scriptures. Well, we would know, of course, it's not a good thing to faint. We're given reasons in the Scriptures, three important reasons I can discover, at least, why we should not faint. Let me just read them to you. You needn't turn to them, as you wish, but one of them is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And in the first verse, the Lord is giving instruction, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses, and chariots, and people more than thou, be not afraid." In verse 3 it says, "Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble." There's a danger of fainting if we consider the tremendous power of the enemy. It's a strange thing, you know, that if we have a meeting on Satan and the powers of darkness and advertise it, that place will be packed out. If you announce there's a meeting on the person of Christ, well, there's some interest, I suppose, but not nearly the interest, it seems, in discovering things about the dark world. There's a great danger in being preoccupied with the weight of opposition and the force of the enemy. Of course it's too great for us. Of course the enemy is too powerful for us. You know, there are some very misguided believers who take it upon themselves to rebuke the devil. Don't ever do that. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we told to rebuke the devil. We're told to resist the devil. But even Michael the great angel would not rebuke the devil. But he called on the Lord to do that. Why would he not rebuke the devil? Because the devil, Satan, is still the mightiest created being in the universe. And that rank has not yet been taken from him. And he could place over 5,000 demons in charge of one man. Not just a bunch of demons, but a legion of demons. And a legion in the Roman army was a highly organized military force designed to destroy the enemy, each with different responsibilities and ranks in the matter of destruction. You and I are no match for that enemy. Of course not. And so we can't spend our time sitting in fear, apprehending the greatness of the enemy. We must forever come back to the cross. For the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world is judged, and he takes care of the enemy. We must not faint in the face of the enemy. Another danger of fainting is that it's infectious. Further down in the chapter we read, the officer shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Fainting is infectious. And so it's important that we all maintain a strong face in the presence of the Lord and in our Christian testimony, because the danger is we'll infect the brethren and make them faint-hearted also if we give up. Of course, fainting is preventable. We read in the 27th Psalm, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so we do not need to faint. There is a resource, and one of the great resources is to consider the goodness of the Lord. As we look around at all the beneficence of God to us, it gives us a glimpse of his mighty resources and of his loving heart. So we learn then that we may faint in different areas. The danger is there. But we do not need to faint. It is preventable. Now it seems there are four important areas wherein we may faint. We may faint in the race we noticed last evening, and we won't go into that again. Faint, it says, in your mind. Isn't that an interesting thing? Brother Willie and I were talking about this, I think it was this morning. And he was telling me about a runner he knows, a marathon runner he knows. And he was stating that when you're running a marathon, and all runners, I think, know this, there comes a time when they hit the wall, when their physical resources just seem to be absolutely strained to the limit. Every muscle is tearing with pain. The breath and the lungs seem unable to continue. And it's at that point then the mind takes over. And from then till the end of the race, it is the mind that carries the body along. And the danger is, in Hebrews 12, of fainting in the mind, in the realm of our thinking, our thought life. The devil is after the minds of God's people today. He's not after their bodies so much. Indirectly he is, but not in open attack as it was in the days of the covenanters and of the martyrs, where they were taken and cut in pieces and hung on crosses and burned at the stake. He's not after your body now in open attack, but what he's after is the mind. If he can control the mind, he's got the control room in his hand. The tragedy is, so often we open our minds to the subterfuge of the enemy and permit him to enter the mind. The apostle says, give no place to the devil. He wrote that to believers. Give no room to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. any area in my life as a Christian that is not submitted to the Holy Spirit for His control and filling is fair territory for the enemy to occupy. And that's why you might find a very nice Christian with a very bad temper or some other aberration of humanity where that realm has not been yielded to the Lord. The mind. And there are great dangers then of fainting in the race. We may faint also in the area of good works. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, faint not in well-doing or in doing good. Again in Galatians 6:9, be not weary in well-doing or in doing good, for you shall reap if we faint not. I think there's a danger because we have preached against good works so much in our gospel preaching that they are not essential for salvation, that we forget that good works are absolutely essential as an evidence of salvation. We must never forget that. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's a very important scripture. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works with a view of filling our life with doing good works on behalf of others. There's a very interesting study. I just leave it on the side for your note, personal note and examination in the Epistle to the Ephesians. If you would take a piece of paper and write down on the one side the reference to the walk of the believer. And on the other side, right across from each of those entries, write down the men who walked with God in chronological order and compare these, and there's a very beautiful and interesting comparison. The first reference to the walk is in the first verse of chapter 2, but that's our walk as a path in the past as unbelievers. But in verse 10, it's the first reference to walk. Now, who was the very first man to walk with God in the Bible? Oh, not Enoch. We often think of him, he walked with God. But Adam, of course, was the first man to walk with God before the fall. Now, Adam could have used language very much like Ephesians 2:10. He could have said, I am created. I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Unto good works, which God hath before prepared that I should walk in them. In spite of our Sunday school picture books sometimes, our children's picture books, we see pictures of Adam and Eve coming into the Garden of Eden full of flowers and fruit. Was it really like that? I don't think it was like that. The Bible does not say that at all. It says God planted a garden eastward in Eden. He had created a universe, and He could just as easily have created a garden, but He didn't. He planted a garden. And that's different. What He brought Adam and Eve into was not a garden already full of fruit and flowers. It was a garden full of potential where Adam and Eve had responsibility in the bringing forth of that fruit. And that's the picture of the Christian life. He didn't bring you and me into a Christian life already full of fruit. But He did bring us into lives full of potential, and all the fruit He ever intends out of my life, He has already implanted in it in seed form in potential. He doesn't expect you to be David Livingstone or Billy Graham or Mary Slessor or anyone else than who you are. But He's implanted within you the seed and the potential of every good work that He ever expects to see out of it. But we have the responsibility to dress and to keep that garden of the soul free of the root of bitterness, free of the stone of stumbling, free of the clod of defilement or anything that would hinder the healthy development and growth of the spiritual fruit, to keep it in the sunlight and under the refreshing waters of the Word and keep the weeds out before they take a hold. That is a beautiful picture. And the danger is that we might faint in doing good works. Why may we faint in doing good? Well, we may faint in doing good if we think they're not appreciated by the recipient. Why should I bother? They don't appreciate what I do. I learned a lesson. Trouble with me is I have to keep learning the same lesson again sometimes, but I did learn a lesson one time. My dear old father-in-law was in hospital many years ago, and I visited him every day, as the family usually did. And as I passed down the hall, I noticed in the room nearby an old gentleman, and he was sitting with one leg amputated. And he sat always in the corner and looked extremely miserable, and no one ever seemed to visit him. I said to the nurse, "Who is the old gentleman with the one leg?" "Oh," she says, "that's old John. Don't you go in there, he'll bite your head off." Well, maybe that was a challenge, I don't know. But I went by one day and just happened in, and I said, "How are you today?" "Terrible," he said, "terrible." "Well," I said, "I can understand that. I see you've lost a leg." "Yeah," he says, "how would you feel if you lost your leg?" "Well," I said, "I wouldn't feel very happy." But I said, "I did know a pilot in World War II, and he lost both his legs. And he got back in the plane again, and he flew for the Air Force and rose to a higher rank." "Yeah," he says, "everybody tells me about him." So I said, "Well, have a good day, you know." And I left. And every time I went in to see that old fellow, that was the conversation. And I was getting a wee bit discouraged. And one day I went to see him, and he was gone. I had left some literature, I think, with him. I don't remember now. But in any case, a year, the following Christmas, a little cheap Christmas card came in the mail, in large writing. "I often think of the ray of sunshine that came into my hospital room, John and his name. He belonged to a very wealthy family, lived in an old mansion of a house up on the hill, alone with his old sister. I jumped in the car and I drove up to this old house. I pulled the bell that rang away in the caverns of that old home. Little old lady opened the door. I said, 'Could I see John? What is your name?' And I told, 'Well, come in.' And she led me into a room that had once been very palatial, I think. Rich, old, but musty furniture. She climbed the long, creaky steps upstairs and came down and said, 'He'll see you.' I went upstairs, went to this room, knocked on the door, 'Come in!' And I opened the door and there he sat, one leg, in a little wee bit of a room, piled up with old newspapers and boxes, and one light and an old bit of a radio, and a bird. Poor bird, I thought. Poor bird. 'How are you today, John?' 'Terrible, terrible.' And it was the same thing all over again. And I left. I said, I just can't waste my time with this old fellow. But I tried to give him a little gospel in. And he said, 'Look at the flowers here,' he says. 'They brought those up from the funeral parlor,' he says, 'for me. What an insult,' he says. 'I'm not ready to die yet.' Someone had thought to do some little good deed. You know, was interesting. Then I went up one day to see him. He says, 'You know, I turn the radio on every Sunday and I listen to the Family Bible Hour.' And he says, 'I hear you preaching on the Family Bible Hour.' And into that miserable, dark little room, the light of the gospel went. You know, it's easy to give up when you don't feel your efforts are being appreciated. One reason why we faint in doing good. And some of you I know are caregivers. There's someone you're looking after. Maybe someone you pick up. And they're taking you for granted every day. And perhaps giving you a hard time in the process. Dear Christian, don't faint. Don't faint. Just remember really who you're doing it for. Inasmuch as you... You've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me. Faint not, and good works we may faint if we think our good works are not appreciated by the recipient. Or we may faint in doing good if we fail to appreciate the value of our own good works in the light of eternity. Sometimes we may do a very simple task, a very simple deed, but it has great significance far beyond the value of the deed. David Livingstone, the great missionary explorer in Africa, was absolutely bereft of funds at one time, and he wanted to take a safari into the interior. But he had to have at least one helper to help carry his tent and stuff and his gun for protection. But he couldn't afford it. One day, a letter came that had been on the way for about a year from a little widow woman away back in Scotland. Had a gift of money in it. He was able to use it and to hire the services of one carrier who took some of his materials and carried his gun. Along the journey, David Livingstone was attacked by a lion. It grabbed him by the arm, broke his arm. And he surely would have perished. But there was that one man who had the gun, and at a moment that was opportune, he shot the lion and saved the life of that great man. And who can tell the significance in the whole missionary work of Africa from then till now because of that one little gift that came from that little missionary? It's not the size of the gift or the greatness of the work, but the significance of it can be absolutely far beyond anything we understand. I was having meetings in Kingston years ago. And as most of us are very busy, I just seem to be right against the wall day and night. I never seem to be getting caught up. And I sat down one day and I thought, Lord, I can't do everything that I'm doing. I have to cut out something. But what can I cut out? I don't want to cut out gospel preaching. That's my life's blood. I don't want to cut out trying to help God's people by a little ministry. And then I thought, what about children's work? I was doing quite a bit of work with children. Well, maybe children's work. Maybe I should leave that work to the local brethren. And I thought I'd think about that for a day or so. And I thought about meetings that I had arranged in the future for children's meetings. In those days, we would have a week of meetings or 2 weeks of special children's meetings. When a knock came to the door that afternoon, the lady of the house handed me two letters in the mail, both written in the hand of a child. I opened the first one, and out fell a dollar bill and a little letter that said, Dear Uncle Boyd, 1 year ago today, you told me about the Lord Jesus, and I was saved, and I want to send this little gift to the Lord Jesus for you telling me about being saved. By this time, I was feeling pretty humbled. I opened the second letter. It was from another child, a younger child, and she had drawn what looked like an egg with a crack across it. She says, This is me, smiling. I am so happy you told me about Jesus. And when you told me, I took the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. That was the very day I was deciding to give up children's work. I thought to myself, can you give this up? Could I really give that up? And I couldn't. And so I stayed on in children's work for maybe 12 or 15 years after that. And those little girls, now married women, with their own children, had absolutely no idea of the significance of those two little letters and those two $1 bills. Never underestimate the value of your own good works to help and strengthen other people. We may give up good works when we forget how much the Lord Jesus appreciates our good works. And we referred to that verse already, but we remember it in Matthew's Gospel, that a cup of cold water, it's not really water, this is a cup of cold, shall not lose its reward. Given in the name of a disciple, shall not lose its reward. A very slightest deed of kindness to refresh another person, to encourage another person. Brother Willie made a passing reference to Bob McCracken the other morning. And that was the very kind of thing I'm talking about right now. I was at the Galt Conference at one time, and I was passing through a time of darkness in my spiritual life. I was preaching and carrying on with the work, but I was really discouraged. And Brother Bob McCracken, a little Irish preacher, colleague of mine, he was very discerning, and he saw there was something wrong. And instead of going down for lunch at the conference, he says, "Let's go for a walk, Boyd." We went out, walked down the tree-lined streets of Galt. And we talked about the things that affected us. Suddenly he put his arm round my arms like this, and he just gave me a little chug like that. He says, "Boyd, the sun will shine again for you." Now that wasn't a verse out of the Bible, though the truth of it comes from the book of Genesis, where Jacob came out of the dark and the sun rose on him. But I will never forget, those words burst upon my soul like a message from the Lord himself. And that day was just a turning point, a very simple act of encouragement. You know, dear brother, you have no idea sometimes, dear sister, the value of a good handshake. Dear older sister, put your arm round a young woman who's maybe passing through difficulties you don't know a thing about, and just encourage, just remind her the Lord loves her. Now this is one of the things we're taught here. We're to strengthen the feeble knees, the hands that hang down. It's a beautiful ministry to encourage and help God's people along through the rest of that day and give them a little glimpse of cheer and encouragement and send them on their way rejoicing. I don't know a nicer ministry that can be given to every one of us, and I mention that even to little children. I see my time's running away, but I really want to press this tonight. Let me tell you a little story again. I was in hospital years ago, and I must have been feeling better because I was miserable. I was too well to stay in hospital. I was too sick to go home. And it was the Lord's Day, and I was missing the Lord's Supper and the Christians. And after lunch, a dear brother came to visit me, an older brother, a very, very faithful, loving and gentle man. But he was not particularly gifted with a happy, radiant countenance, if you know what I mean. He came into my room, and he stood at the door, and he looked at me very sadly. He kind of slithered over to the bed, and he looked at me with even more sadness. He took hold of my hand, and he drew a great breath. "Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord." Well, that's a lovely verse. It's a beautiful text, but it wasn't the verse I wanted that day. When he left, I was more miserable than ever. After Sunday school, they had announced my sickness on the Sunday school. Three young girls, 13 years of age, walked 3.5 miles from the Sunday school down to the hospital to come and visit me. They literally exploded into my room. They moved everything that was movable. They wound up the bed. They wound it down. They mixed up all my cards. They rang the bell. They opened the drape. They shut the drape. lifted the blinds, disarranged the flowers. They laughed, they talked. They didn't even ask me how I was feeling. And they left. They never prayed. And they never said a verse. But my room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed. Dear young Christian, don't think that the ministry of visitation is just for old folks. Young people, you can contribute sunshine into the lives of those of us who are older and not realize the tremendous significance that at that moment what that person wanted more than anything else was just for you to come and shine and be a sunbeam for Jesus. We may faint if we don't recognize these things. We may faint in prayer, and I can't even go into this in detail at all. But we may faint in praying, and some of us do at times. But let me just leave you two reasons why we sometimes faint in praying. We know it's right. We know it's good. We know it's biblical. We know it's the best thing we can do. Why is it then that some of us do not have a meaningful, continuing prayer life? We've given up on it. We've fainted in our prayers. Why? Well, I think we can faint when the answer does not come when we expect it. When we pray for something, we want that answer now. But the Lord has a matter of timing involved in all our lives. Why is it that prayers are sometimes delayed? Why are the answers sometimes delayed? Well, we may ask wrongly. We may be asking something that is not according to the will of God. Ye ask and receive not, that you might consume it on your own strong desires. Now, no blessing, here's a principle of prayer, no blessing is ever intended to stop at the recipient. Every blessing is intended to go through the life of the recipient and out to others and back to God in praise and in thanksgiving. And if I want something just for me alone, the Lord says, I'm not going to give it to you because that's not according to my will. Every blessing is to filter through our souls. We derive the good of it, and then we pass it on, and they pass it on, and it multiplies and rises in praise and thanksgiving to God. We may faint if we don't understand that and we desire wrongly. We may faint when the answer doesn't come because Satan opposes mightily. Remember, Satan can oppose your prayer life. Daniel found that out. He prayed for 3 weeks for something, and when the answer didn't come in 3 weeks, he went into mourning to find out why the answer was not coming. Gabriel came from heaven at last to explain to him, 3 weeks ago, when you started this matter of prayer to understand the great purposes of God in this, the answer was on the way, but the king, the prince of the kings of Persia, withstood me, Satan himself. And he said, I had to send for Michael, the great angel, to come down and take over the battle so I could bring the answer. You think you're up to dealing with the devil? Don't you believe it? And that's why we mustn't give up. Because the answer's on the way, but the enemy doesn't want that answer to come. Keep on praying. Keep at it. Don't faint now. Don't faint now. Of course, sometimes we faint because the answer doesn't come as we expect. Sometimes we pray for something and we get something else. Ephesians chapter 3, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. We're praying for a great blessing. I think Ephesians 3 asks for the greatest blessing that Paul asked for in all the New Testament, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. But he says you can't get these great blessings until the vessel is prepared to receive it. That's why we have to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. The Lord said to the disciples one time, there are many things I'd like to tell you, but I cannot tell them now because you can't bear them now. The word bear is the bearing of a burden. If he had told them those things at that point, there would have been a burden to them. Later, they had the capacity to receive it. So some of you have been asking for great blessings. And instead of the great blessings, you've been getting trials and difficulties and problems. You say, what's happening, Lord? I'm asking for blessings, and I'm getting problems. And the Lord says, I'm answering your prayer. Well, tell me what prayer, Lord, and I'll stop praying immediately. I don't want any more of this. Oh, he says, what I'm doing now, I'm giving you these tests and trials to develop your capacity for the greatness of the blessing that is coming. Don't faint now. Sometimes we faint because the answer doesn't come as we expect it. We pray after a meeting or a moving of our spirit. We pray for a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. Just a closer walk with Thee. We sing and we pray and our spirits are moved. And then we hear the Lord Jesus say, you see that cross lying down there? That's your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. That's how we follow the Lord Jesus, with the cross. The cross was never designed as an instrument on a building or to hang around our neck. The cross was designed only as an ornament to hang around our neck. The cross was designed only as an instrument of death for the one that carried it. And so we pray for a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. He says, the cross, that's how we get to it. Take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes if we're not really too experienced, perhaps we pray for patience. But we know, of course, how patience comes, don't we? Tribulation worketh patience. And so sometimes we faint because the answer doesn't come as we expect it. Very quickly, sometimes we faint in chastening. And this is something every Christian is going to taste, has already tasted, will taste, and will know again in our life, because that's a promise, just like John 3:16. He has promised to chasten every single child he receives. That's a promise. And sometimes we faint, and we're warned against fainting and chastening. And we faint in chastening because sometimes we fail to recognize the process, what's really going on. Something very distressful happens in our life. Something very painful happens in our life. And perhaps we don't realize that what's happening is that we're being chastened of God for something. Now remember, chastening is not punishment for sin. That's discipline. There are forms of discipline that God uses. But chastening is development. It's not for our destruction. It is for our instruction. And it really comes from that word. Instruction, teaching. How does he do it? He does it by scourging every son whom he receives. What is the scourge that the Lord uses to chasten us? Well, there are various scourges in the Bible. Job speaks of the scourge of the tongue, or at least in the book of Job. Eliphaz speaks about that in the book of Job, the scourge of the tongue. We may have to live with someone whose tongue is a constant scourge to us, and God uses that as a chastening instrument. We may have to work with someone and they use the scourge of the tongue against us. And that's a very, very hard thing to bear. But it's not to destroy us, but it is to develop and teach us important lessons. The kings of Israel were told that if they committed iniquity, he would chasten them with the rod or the scourge of men. God may use the unbeliever to chasten his people. Isaiah speaks of the scourge of the enemy. And these are the means that the Lord may use.